No, we'll begin to read from verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, we're going to complete our very brief three studies in this amazing prayer this evening, this jewel of jewels, this priceless pearl of prayer, this little eavesdropping into almost a conversation between the Father and the Son. Things that kings longed for but never heard, prophets yearned about but never saw, here we are privileged to see and to hear before us. And in this prayer, some of the deepest and the most glorious riches are at the end. Some of its most mysterious expressions. I've said before that in the prayer, direct requests to the Father by the Son are relatively scarce. At least they are in the first two halves. But at the end, they tend to cluster. Two verses alone, verse 21 and verse 23, there are three petitions in each of those verses, and there are seven direct pleas to the Father, and at least four indirect ones, depending on how you count them, in these verses that we read from verse 19 onwards. It's as though, having set the scene, now the great high priest offers up the incense of prayer in abundance. Having painted broad brushstrokes on the canvas to begin with, now he fills in the detail in the heart, in the body of his work. Well, let's not linger, but start directly. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And of course, this echoes the words, sanctify them through thy truth, that we read at the beginning. Is this something easy? Is it something light? What is this truth? Is it just statements? Is it just facts? Is it just propositions? Think of a jury, friends. If a jury hears a crucial piece of evidence, sometimes the whole trial can be twisted around. Sometimes those who are telling the truth and those who are lying are suddenly unmasked by the revelation of that crucial piece of data. The masks, as it were, are torn off. And it's a bit like this with this truth. It has a vital connection to our experience, a vital connection to our lives. And the measure of his sanctifying of us, in some ways, is his own experience. I sanctify myself. What was it? It was a painful, sacrificial obedience to death, to the cross, to the agony and the torture of that cross. Here was a full and a hearty following of his Father's will, even when, in his human sense, he didn't want to follow it. The cross is the agony and the climax of his work, the very focus of his mission. And friends, it shows just how much he loved for us. He loved us and set himself, he had set it before himself. And yet we know too it was something he dreaded, something he shrank from. Was the Son made holy? Was he made more holy by these experiences? Of course. In a sense, that's absurd. He was always the Holy One. He was always without sin. But Hebrews tells us, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he has suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 5, 8-9. So in a sense, till he went through the cross, till he went to the cross, till he went through the experience of Gethsemane, he was, in a sense, incomplete, imperfect as a man. Even as a man, he had to gain his qualifications to become the Redeemer, to become the Saviour. Much as like when he was a child, he had to humbly learn, he had to submit to his parents' authority, though he was the Lord of all things, so as the High Priest, he had to learn. He had to gain experience. He had to be perfected in order to be our Redeemer. And in his death, his work is consummated. He ripped the temple veil, as it were, in half. He opened the way for us, sinful and defiled as we are, to enter God's holy presence. And all our sanctity, all our sanctification depends entirely on him. So being sanctified is not some easy, not some light work. Oh no, friends, for us too, it would involve pain. It would involve trouble. But it's very, very blessed. Roses don't bring forth abundant flowers unless they're sharply pruned. Is it not so? Do we not see it so often as we walk past? Vines will not bring forth much fruit unless they have a severe cutting back. And though we dread forest fires from the accounts that we've heard, we understand too from the biologists they're needed to clear away the dead wood, to clear away the stagnant undergrowth. And without forest fires, there's a lack of diversity, a lack of fertility. And so it is with our spiritual lives. We need this sanctification. But what about us? Do we shy away from the Lord's hand? Are we too embarrassed to witness? Too coy to reprove our neighbour's sin, however gently? Too reticent to speak of our glorious hope, a future eternity? Too cowed by the ridicule of this world to speak of his love? Too stingy to give time and effort to his cause? Too selfish to enlist in his army? Too attached to worldly, fleshly things to sacrifice for him? Are we like Rachel, hiding her gods in her saddle? I'm speaking of the biblical Rachel, you understand. Or do we have secret lusts and desires in our heart that no one else sees, that keep us away from the Lord, keep us away from sanctification? Well, let it not be so with us. Come in and be welcome. Come take a seat. In verse 20 of John chapter 17, the Saviour says this: make no mistake, believers will be fruitful. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. John chapter 17 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ is not Arminian. He doesn't say, well, I do hope that men will respond to the initiative. He knows that the truth will grip them and persuade them. He knows that the Father will draw them. He knows that the Spirit will convict and convince them. They shall believe through their word. And many, many, as many as possible, we will call, but only some of those are chosen. We know that, but we leave it to him. And if he knows full well that if believers were left to themselves, if they were left to their own devices, all of them would choose to run after sin, to run with the world. It's the word that brings life and sense and sight by his Spirit. All these things are the objects of his prayer. All these ones are the objects of his prayer. Every one on his prayer list. Every name is written on his breastplate. Like the old high priest who went into the temple, the names of the people were written on his breastplate. They were engraven in the jewels on his shoulder, and he carried them as he went in and out before the Father's presence. They are the apple of his eye, and so it is with us now. He watches us. He notes us. What a comfort it is, friends, when an older believer says to us, I know you're going through a hard time, but I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Daily, I'll remember you in prayer. If your pastor says that, or an older Christian, what a comfort it is. But how much more a comfort it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us, often by name, that we're on his prayer list. What a comfort. We come in another's name when we pray. We always end our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to reflect our unworthiness and that we can't come in our own merits. But he comes in his own name, in his own righteousness, in his own merit. He fully deserves an answer. He fully deserves an audience with the Father. Is it not said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? He has access to all heaven's reserves. The keys of death and hell are in his hands. And the Father doesn't give the Spirit by measure to him. All his fullness and power rests upon him. Well, friends, when it comes to prayer, we're a bit like watering cans, aren't we? Perhaps flower pots with a bit of water, or perhaps the more diligent of us, a water tank. But here in the Lord Jesus Christ is a limitless ocean of grace and depth and extent. There is no exhausting his perseverance or his kindness. So what does he pray for? Verse 21. "That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Three petitions. And this is the emphatic theme of this whole prayer. Five times it's repeated. Verse 11, and then from verse 21 to 23, four times, "that they all may be one." A perfect, full unity between them. Just how perfect we will begin to measure in the next few verses. But it is a divine measuring line, not an earthly one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now remember, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but the Father and the Son are one God, one Lord. He who loves the Father cannot hate the Son. And Muslims and Jews, take note, rabbinic Jews that is, you cannot despise the Son and love the Father, love God in the absolute. You cannot know the Father without knowing the Son, and you can't see the Father without seeing the Son's character and work. They're inextricably bound, but they are one God, not two, not three. As the old creed, the Athanasian Creed, says, "There are not two kings, not two lords, not two eternals, not two or three almighties, but one King, Lord, eternal and almighty God." Now, is this beyond our comprehension, beyond our grasp? Well, join the angels. Join all the saints, friends, in acknowledging the great mystery of who God is. But we must scripturally and accurately repeat what the Bible says from the very first chapter of Genesis right through to the last chapter of Revelation. God is one God in three persons. And it's as though we're entering into fellowship with the Father and the Son, so that we too are united with them, ourselves in one body, one flock, one temple. And here, friends, is just a brief glimpse of our future state of perfection. But enough too for the world to glimpse something of that future reality now, not in the future, because he says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I remember when I was worshipping at the tabernacle, I was often amazed. Here were brethren and sisters from all sorts of different backgrounds, some of them working class, ordinary men and women, all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of levels of education, all sorts of cultures and countries and classes, welded into one by the truth, welded into one body. And the world looks on from the outside and says, what is it that draws these people together? What is it that gives them this love? What is it? It's a bit like looking at the body. They're as different as the eye is from the big toe, or the spleen is from the nose, say, but they have a common purpose at their common head. So here is the emphatic theme of this prayer. And in verse 22 he goes further. "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." What is this glory that's given? Well, in the prayer we've been thinking a bit about glory, haven't we, from the outset. And I suggest to you there are three basic types of glory mentioned in the prayer, and generally in the Bible. The first is the original glory of the Son of God, as true God, before creation. He speaks about this, if you remember, in verse 5. "Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And then in verse 24, which we'll look at, he speaks about his coming glory. the exaltation, the vindication that he will enjoy when he has the name high over every name. This is a closer thing to what he is praying for here, but I don't think that is the type of glory he means here either. I think the glory he means to share with us is the glory that he speaks of right at the beginning of the prayer. Glorify thy Son. Show who he really is. Show what he's really like. Demonstrate in the glory of the suffering that will come who the Lord Jesus really is and what the heart of God really is like. It's the glory of suffering. It's the glory of persecution. Nothing will show what's in a watermelon's heart as clearly as a knife. And friends, nothing shows what's in the heart of our lives more clearly than tribulation. And there's a glory in this fellowship in his suffering, in heartache and in sorrow, even sometimes in blood. Think, friends, of our brethren in North Nigeria or in Pakistan. Do we shy away from this? Do we shy away from difficulty, from self-denial, from heartache? Well, then hear the Lord's command. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow me. There is no other way. And then again he says that they may be one. The fourth time he says it. Now, what kind of unity is it the Lord Jesus intends here? Is it an outward organisation, a great big super denomination, super church, a union of many different churches with all their corruptions and errors somehow mixed together in a great casserole, some of them swallowed up by worldliness, many, many churches who've received corrupt, cankered worship, who grieve the Holy Spirit? Is that what he means? No. He means unity with the Father and with the Son, a unity in holiness. Do you remember Gideon? Gideon faced numberless Midianites. We know that there were over 100,000 warriors alone in that great host that Gideon faced. Who was in unison with Gideon? Who were the men in unison with Gideon? Well, there were 32,000 in his army at first, but many of them were fearful and troubled, so he sent them away. 22,000 of them he sent away. He was left with 10. And then what did the Lord say? He said, those who bow their knees down and bend themselves as though they were bowing to idols, send them away too. And he was left with 300. 9,700 of them he sent away. Less than 1% of his original army. Now, we're not saying these were the only one who were believers, but for perfect union with Gideon, with God's purpose, was it the 31,700 on the one hand, or was it the 300 on the other? Doubtless, it was the 300. And this is what the Lord intends, that they may be one, as we are one. As we are one. Father and Son are one. Now, friends, hold your breath. Fasten your seatbelts. I know it's a little bit hot this evening, but let's peer into the depths of this. We are one. The Father and the Son. One will, one mind, one purpose, one hate, one plan, one goal for the Father and the Son. Nothing but nothing divides them. One God with the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are selves, there are persons, but in essence they are one being, mysteriously. So that of times we read of them in council, saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. But in the revelation of his name to Moses he says, I am that I am. Well, we can't really grasp this. It's very difficult for us to understand all the parameters, all the wealth of this. But we can see that in the Godhead, between the Father and the Son, there is the most intimate union. Think of the closest, most intimate marriage. Like a close-fitting leather glove. One partner sighs, or there's a fleeting expression across the face, and the other partner knows full well what the other's thought is. But you'll never find, friends, unity like the divine unity, not on earth. But they may be one as we are one. A perfect unity, a deep unity, an extraordinary unity is what he prays for. And in verse 23, he prays for it a fifth time. Is there any doubt this is on the Saviour's heart more than anything else in this prayer? Read verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in believers. and believers are made perfect in one. A unity like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're drawn up, as it were, into divine communion with them. A fellowship not even the angels know. Not even the angels know. Think about that. When did the Son come to unite the angels with himself by faith? When were the angels ever redeemed by God's blood? When did they receive the Son's spirit of adoption? These are privileges for us, not for angels. And listen to his words. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. It's very difficult for us to grasp the depth of these words sometimes. The expressions are so simple we miss the depth of them. But listen to this. He doesn't say that I loved them as I have loved them. He doesn't say that it is the Father's love for them directly that's to be manifest. No, that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Can you imagine a deeper love than this? The Father's love for the Son, the divine Son, the eternal Son, or indeed the Son's love for the Father. Here is a love that existed long before creation began. Here is the deepest imaginable love, the love that makes God who he is. God is love at his very essence. And yet he says that that love might be in them and that the world may know it, that the world may see it. Look, friends, the Son was forsaken for the church. By whom? By the Father. He forsook his own dear Son for whom? For us, dead dogs, worms as we are, slugs of the world. The Son was punished for the sheep. It's almost as though the Father and Son were divided, though that could not be, to make a refuge, a cleft for us, for his beloved. Oh, friends, we can't get a grasp of this. We have no real measure to weigh it, to consider it. But we can only marvel at this love, for we are beggars on the dunghill, criminals on death row. We are just bags of dust, waiting for our call home, fit for destruction and loss. And yet he lavished such love, such superabundant kindness upon us. And is this a dream? Are these sweet, honeyed words? Is this a mirage? No, friends, it's sealed and it's proven and it's attested by the cross and by all the ancient prophecies that foretell its glorious purpose and its efficacy, that the world may know this, that thou hast sent me and that this love has come. Friends, there's no mistaking it. It's incontestable. It's irresistibly evident. And there is no excuse. And how is it known? By the love that believers show one another. Here's how the world sees it. By the love that believers show one another. Here is what validates. Here's what vindicates the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what displays the love that the Father has to the Son to the Father, and God himself to us. Now, friends, we must take a reality check. Does that really sound like your love to your brother? The one with the irritating habit? The one with the unspiritual demeanour? The one with the foolish mistakes and the clumsy words and the insensitive manner? Does the world gain any taste, any sense of the love of God from the way you behave towards him or her? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ prays that things will change. He prays that you will be, that this coldness, this deadness, this so self-preoccupied life, so ignorant, so dark, so cold, might be changed into something much more like his love to us. Let alone, friends, the bickering and the carping and the gossiping we sometimes find in the churches, happily, I have to say, not in our own fellowship, at least not at the moment, by God's grace. And he's not calling us to pretense. He's not calling us to honeyed words. He's not calling us to ignore sin. He's not asking us to be afraid of gentle reproof or firm discipline in the church. On the contrary, he's calling us to a jealous concern for the best, a jealous concern for our church, a yearning for progress, for holiness, for blessing. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. My love, my concern, my commitment manifest in you. Now, friends, This next verse, verse 24, is one of the choicest verses in the Bible. I know we often say that, but it really is one of the most precious pearls in the scripture. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Where is the Saviour now? Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father, in his heavenly throne, in glory, in power, far above every name that is named, in heaven, in that mysterious fourth dimension of space and time, beyond our sight or touch, at least for now. But he has a real human body. He didn't lose his human body when he ascended on high. And we shall be with him. We shall be with him. Do you remember what he said? I go to prepare a place for you. What did he say to the brave thief who confessed him before all the scoffers and the ridiculers? Today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Today. And again, Paul says, if he was to die, would it be 1,000 years, sometime after the millennium, that somehow he joins the Lord? No. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The same moment, the same twinkling of an eye. And what does the Lord pray? That they may behold my glory. This is not a glimpse. This is not a far off view of, for a second or a moment. This is a gazing. This is a taking in the detail and beholding the beauty. This is not a flash of light. It's beholding the sun in all its glory and majesty. And what kind of glory is this? Well, we mentioned the three types of glory. I think here he intends all of them. In particular, we mentioned the primal, the original glory, the glory of the Godhead, the glory of the creator of all things. Certainly we shall see that, the uncreated word of God in his glory. And the glory of the crucified one, his kindness, his gentleness, the wonderful riches of his mercy and his goodness to us who deserve nothing but hell. We'll certainly see that, his patience and his goodness. But I think particularly he means here the glory of the mediator. The crowns of glory that accrue to him for all his conquests and triumphs, not as God alone, but as the Son of Man. Every honour, every glory that men and angels can pay will accrue to him. In every sphere of science or the arts or governance or wisdom of every kind, all belong to him first, and in many ways to him alone. And he alone is worthy of them, fully worthy of them. But are we spectators or are we participants? You know, this is a glory in which we will share. If you like, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Then we'll come back to John 17, so don't lose your place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He doesn't say, the apostle, when he shall come to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all them that believe. He says to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. We are his works. We are the vessels of his grace. Do you remember Mary? She brought out that perfume, and at such costly sacrifice, she filled the home with the fragrance of her offering. She was scoffed at. She was ridiculed, even by the apostles at the time. What a precious, precious sacrifice she'd made. And it was owned, and it was safeguarded, and it was treasured by the Lord. Oh, friends, so it will be in that day. The many unnoticed sacrifices, the many things that the church and the world has passed over, he will treasure them. He will notice them. He will cherish them and honour them before the others. There is glory prepared for him from the foundation of the world. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. The world is ignorant of God. And it's a willful darkness. It's a self-imposed censorship. You know, you see the unclean thing of grandparents deliberately concealing the truth from their children. And even worse, from their grandchildren. Deliberately concealing it. They debase, they despise the sacred name. They trample the gospel underfoot. They take his pearls and they rip them. They daily re-crucify him to themselves afresh by cursing his name. The world is ignorant of God. But he says, I have known thee. I have known thee. The Son knows the Father in a way that no one else knows him. A full, a deep, a perfect intimacy with the Father. And what about the disciples? And these have known that thou hast sent me. Well, the disciples are somewhere there on the shore's edge, collecting a few seashells. The depths they have not yet seen. They have eternity to experience their fullness. But what can be said of them? Well, they know that thou hast sent me. They know it's true. They know it can't be denied. They know that the world makes excuses and it creates its subterfuges for the truth, like neo-Darwinism, that spectacularly disastrous example. And they know that God cannot lie, that he must be vindicated. They have enough sense to grasp his word and not to let it go. Verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He has given us the keys. He's given us the principles. He's laid the foundations in our lives. He's sown the seeds of great oaks and trees in our hearts. But how much more is to learn? You know, there's a famous martyr called Ignatius, one of the first Christian martyrs after the New Testament period. And as he was taken out to his martyrdom, he said this, now I begin to be a disciple, as he went out to his death. Oh, friends, we have so much to learn. We are but gathering the seashells still. We have so much to learn. And so what a comfort it is to us when the Saviour says, I have declared unto them thy name. Is that it? No. And I will declare it. To what end? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He intends for us to know this deep, strong, real love. Not a flattering love. Not sweet words, but a truthful and an honest love. Something that won't wink at sin, but reproves it and corrects it. Something which is deeply concerned for blessing and for advance. And what kind of love is this? And with this we finish. Not the love of the Father for us. Not the love of the Son for us. But the love of the Father for the Son. Not shown towards us, as we saw in the previous verse, but manifested in us. Now, can we really take hold of that? That we ourselves may express something of that divine love of the Father for the Son in ourselves for others. Now, friends, we won't be content, and he won't be content until he sees that kind of love in us. Is that our love? Is it as fervent, as deep, as pure as the Father's is for the Son? How can it be? How can it be? But that's the target. That's what he prays for. That's what he's looking for. And he will not be denied his request. And listen to him. He says, and I in them. Christ in us. Perfect holiness, that we might be a mirror of his loveliness, of his glory, of his sacrifice. Of course, everything about us is like the moon to the sun. We're derivative. We're secondary. We depend on him entirely for everything. But friends, in our lives, as with the saints in the old, we are to be conformed to his image, in his sacrifice, in his suffering, in his forgiveness of those who hated him, in his power, in his kindness, in his wisdom. So friends, trust him. Seek his will. Trust him in all your ways until he is manifest in us. What an amazing prayer for us to take to heart and to follow. Now, as we turn to prayer, we have little time, so I'm not going to